So now this takes me to our message. And it's interesting because you're all here on a cold day, the day after the world has just celebrated the fulfillment of Scripture. And that's the Scripture in John 3:16 that says, "For God so loved the world that He sent His only Son that we may have eternal life if we believe in Him." Now, I think a lot of people celebrating that holiday have no clue that they were just celebrating the fulfillment of that promise, but they are. And the fact that they thought that and Scripture says something different doesn't mean Scripture's wrong. It means it's the other way around. And that's what I want to talk about today. So let's just say a quick word of prayer. Father, we're just blessed to be able to have this time together, this time when we can come and worship You on this Shabbat. Open our hearts and our minds to Your word and to Your truth. And we say this in amen. As I was looking through here, I was touched by the fact that there were a couple of scriptures in this week's Torah that just caught my attention. The first one was, well, it set the stage. This is now Joseph. His family has come back, and he's finally revealing himself to his brothers. And he says this to them, "It was God who sent me ahead of you to preserve life." And then next week we're going to read, when he's also talking to them, "You meant to do me harm, but God meant it for good." So we see here that in both of these scriptures, God is active in Joseph's life. God sent me ahead. He meant it for good. See, Joseph knew that. So just keep that thought for a minute, and we'll return to that. When Rabbi asked me to give the message this week, unlike Bob said last week when he said he was working on something, I had nothing. I was starting from scratch. I did find these scriptures and I thought, okay, so what goes along with that? Well, God can speak to us in many different ways. And Lynn and I happened to be listening to some rock concerts from some groups back in the 70s when we were young. And it was the Eagles who spoke to me, of all things. And it was in a song that you would never expect, because it's a song called Already Gone, which is like the ultimate high school breakup song and so forth. And yet, here's the profound thing that they said. "So oftentimes it happens that we live our lives in chains and never even know that we have the key." And I thought, wow, I've been there, Lynn's been there, and I thought, that's good. Let me read it again. "So oftentimes it happens that we live our lives in chains and we never even know that we have the key." Then I happened to be listening in a car to the local Christian music station, and they played a song, they played Amazing Grace. But in the middle of that song, they added this thing. You've probably heard this modern version of this. And it says, "My chains are gone. I've been set free." And I knew that was confirmation of what I needed to be talking about today. So let me share a couple of stories with you. One about me and one about my wife, with her permission, of course. My story begins with salvation. I was a freshman in high school, 14 years old. And I was finally able to attend Young Life classes or the meetings. My sister had brought those into our house a year before, but I wasn't allowed to attend. I wasn't old enough. Finally, I was there. It was great. And this is where, we were singing praise songs. We didn't do that in the church I belonged to. We were hearing these wonderful preaching. And so, about 3 weeks into the whole thing, the semester, my sister senses that I'm ready. And she leads me to the Lord after one of those meetings. It was just wonderful. Now, Young Life was led by kids from a local Bible college. They were regular students, grad students, and they provided discipling, Bible study, and so forth. So I learned quite a bit. We went on retreats, and I went to summer camp. in Colorado Springs in the Rocky Mountains out there singing How Great Thou Art. And it was just like so real to me. And interesting, all of the teachings that I got in my experience really did not change my worldview as a young man growing up. My dad was my inspiration, as were the men in the neighborhood. Now, they were all different, completely different. They had all different jobs, and yet they had one thing in common. They all worked hard. They all provided for their families. They were all honest. And I knew that's what I was supposed to be. So I started working as a kid. You probably all have done that too. You know, it was the typical stuff, cutting grass, raking leaves, shoveling snow. So you can tell I didn't grow up here. And then, you know, moves on to a paper route and more responsible things. You know, I became a caddy, etc. And I found that work was good. I was doing something for someone, and they were rewarding me, and I was able to take that in and become somewhat independent myself. So I thought that was great. After all, remember this? God helps those who help themselves. See, I thought that was a proverb. I thought that was from the Bible. You know, it turns out Ben Franklin wrote that in Poor Richard's Almanac, and I don't know whether he made it up or he was quoting someone else, but it's not scriptural. But I did find scriptures where my worldview was reinforced. Paul in Thessalonians 3 said, "If a man does not work, neither let him eat." And then he said in 1 Timothy 5, "Anyone who does not provide for their own family, for his own family, is worse than an unbeliever." And this seemed to be confirmation that I was on the right track. So I pursued my life and my career, and everything I did pointed to that career. My high school was all set up so that I could get into college. My college was all set up so I could get into my career. I had one purpose. And I somehow did not notice, like Joseph did, that God was directing my path. Just missed that completely. Plus, Lynn and I then began a life of service. Oh, I forgot to tell you, we're calling this Unshackled. It sounds a little bit like a 60s TV drama, you know, but it's okay. Lynn and I began a life of service and you know, service to the church. We thought it was right. We had a young family, and we did everything. We were Sunday school teachers, and we were youth group leaders. We went on mission trips. One of our trips was to Puerto Rico, to a poor neighborhood there where we helped build a church. Spent 2 weeks there, and then we took our youth on a trip to an Indian reservation in Oklahoma, where they helped to repair a church. And ultimately, I became an adult Bible study teacher. I had taken a class called Disciple, and I had learned that course. That's a 9-month course. You meet every week, and you go from Genesis to Revelation. It's quite a thing. You learn the Bible. And then I taught it for a couple of years. But none of this prepared me for what was to come a little later in my life. Plus, how can I be doing everything that was so right and yet be so wrong? Now, this was not a matter of salvation. I want to make that clear. But I was doing what I thought it was right. See, in salvation, we receive that from the Lord. It's a gift from God. It's a gift that we receive by faith through His grace. And yet, James tells us in his first chapter to be doers of the word. And he says, "I'll show you my faith by my works," in the second chapter. So it seemed like my to-do list was the right thing to do. But it was the very words of Yeshua that really confirmed it for me, and that my worldview was right, or so I thought. Now, this is a parable that he taught, and it's listed in both Matthew and Luke. The versions are slightly different, but I've kind of conflated it, and I've made it my own version. And it goes like this: "For it will be like a man about to leave on a journey." That's the Matthew version. In Luke, it actually says this man was going off to be crowned king. And he gave entrusted his possessions to his servants. To one he gave 10 talents, to one 5, and another 1. To each according to his ability. Then he left only to return. And we all know the story. We know that the 10 and the 5, they got it right. And they were called by the king, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's good. Now the one, he didn't get it. And he didn't get called good and faithful servant. In fact, he got called some other things. And I knew I didn't want to be that guy. I wanted to be these guys over here. So I got it. It's up to me to figure out what God wants and then to do it. Which incidentally is not exactly what Joseph was doing. But somehow I just completely missed this. You see, I thought that the king didn't give them any instructions. But these were his trusted servants. These were people that had been with him for a long time because he gave them a lot. Some commentators say it was a year's salary. Maybe it was $1 million. It was a lot that he entrusted with these servants. So they knew him. They knew what he wanted. And that's further verified by the number one, who says, I knew who you were. You were this tough guy, you know, and you were this and you were that, and that's why I buried the treasure. So they knew, and we can know. You know, we have this, the Word of God. We have all the instruction we need if we will just look at it. We don't have to figure it out. And oh, by the way, he wasn't talking about careers, even though I thought he was. But I want you to know I'm not the only person that thinks this way or did think that way at the time. There's a whole theology called deism, and I'm not a deist. I don't prescribe it. I don't believe in it. But at the time, I was thinking kind of like this. This is the way they look at it. God made the world and everything that was in it. He set up the laws of nature, the laws of physics. He set it in motion, and he stepped back. That's deism. That's kind of where I was at. I felt like he'd put me here. He'd given me what he wanted me to have, and it was up to me to go out and do it. And then there's this, today we have the greatest arbiter of truth and the bastion of theology called Facebook. And I read this just the other day. I'm healing me. I'm supporting me. I'm showing up for me. I'm defending me. I'm nurturing me. I'm protecting me. I'm committed to seeing me win. This is what our kids are reading today. This is what I was actually doing myself. So here I was, back then, part of the me generation. I just didn't know it. You know, it was kind of like they said, take care of number one, because no one else is going to do it. You got to do it yourself. Not right. Not according to the Bible. And then as if it wasn't enough, there was Paul who told me to be a winner. When he said in Timothy 4:7, I fought the good fight, I finished the race. And then he says, straining forward toward what lies ahead, I keep pursuing the goal in order to win the prize. Philippians 3:13. Now I was a runner, and this spoke to me. Running was about winning. And my running had become a metaphor for my life. I mean, I was in this big crowd of people, life, running, and we were all seeking the same goal, and I was competing against them all. Or so I thought. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, in a race, everyone runs, but only one wins. So, you know, you're always trying to be that winner. But now, in reality, when I'm running in a race, you know, I'm not the guy that wins. That's not there. But I know that I'm running against something. I'm running against the clock. I'm running so that when I finish, did I improve my time? Did I do a personal best? So really, I was competing against myself when I was running with this crowd of people. And so it is in life. But Paul certainly wasn't talking about careers. He wasn't talking about life. He was a great evangelist. So when he was running his race, he was doing everything he could to take salvation to the people. So I lived this way for 30 years after I was saved, believing I was right. I mean, this wasn't just a short-term thing. This was long-term for me. Not this long, but long. I was working so that no one ever outworked me. I was running so that no one ever outtrained me. And I was serving so that no one had to ask me twice. As time went on, this wasn't working. Now, parenthetically, I want to tell you that there's nothing wrong with working. There's nothing wrong with pursuing a athletic interest or whatever. There's nothing wrong with serving. The only problem is if you think it's all about winning. And you see, when it was up to me, winning was great. I took credit for every win. I mean, why not? It was me. I did it. And I wore it like an invisible crown or like an imaginary, you know, medal around my neck. Winning was great. Losing, not so much. I carried every loss with me on my back. And then the losses that were too big to carry, I drug along behind. And why did I do that? I didn't want to lose any of them because I didn't want to do any of that again. That was my reason for moving forward, carrying that stuff. So I began losing a lot. Things were out of my control. I lost to death three very close friends, men who were just a few years older than me. One was a friend, a great guy, a fantastic man. What a loss that I had. And I wondered, as I watched all the people mourning him, you know, who's even going to mourn me? It was like, And then the next man was one of my bosses. He was the boss, my boss, but he was more than that. He was my mentor, my friend. He brought me along. I was his second. I was his lieutenant. I was his wingman. And together we were a great team. One day I realized that I'd been in denial. This man was dying in front of my eyes just the same way my mother had died. That's that cancer that just takes your body down to nothing. You just become a shell of what you once were. The third guy was working with my mentor and I. He's the third man on our team. He was an older man. He was a retired school superintendent. We had 300 school districts in Indiana. He knew them all. They all knew him. He could go in and see them. He could talk to them. He knew what everyone was doing. They were all my customers. And yet, I couldn't do what he did. His wife called me. He had gone in for a simple heart procedure and died on the operating table. So here I was alone, lost my friend, lost my co-workers, the people I was working with, and I knew it was only a matter of time before everyone knew that I was a fraud and a fake, that I was using all these other people to accomplish things that looked good for myself. I knew my career was ending, and there was nothing I could do about it. Unfortunately, my life at that time had pretty much been my career. So my life seemed confused, and where was this going? Now, when I was about 45 years old, I remember mocking midlife crisis. If someone mentioned the word, I was just like, ridiculous, just stop. That's crazy. You don't know what you're talking about. And if someone came to me and they said they had depression, I just felt so sorry for them. It was like, just get over it. Stop. You don't need that. What's wrong with you? 2 years later, I was in it myself, big time. And there was nothing I could do about it. It was more real than I thought. Because I had depended totally on myself and not on God. Plus, to make matters worse, I'd lost my vision. Now, I always had vision of where I was going. Now, it really wasn't vision. It was a plan. I'm a planner. So I was making a plan. I had a plan for my short term. I had a plan for my long life. And never mind that God changed the plan several times. I just saw that as circumstances. I didn't realize that he moved me from this college to this college so that I could meet my wife, who I've been married to for 55 years. That could only be God that would do that. He changed my career. I thought I always wanted to be this, and he changed me to that. And all these wonderful things. Again, I thought it was just circumstances. I didn't realize it. But now all this was gone because I had no vision. I looked into the future, and there was nothing there. Nothing, just darkness. I was so bad off, I could not plan a thing. I remember Paul saying, living is Messiah, to die is gain. That's in Philippians 1. So I found myself on my knees, literally, my hands and knees, staring at the ground, completely exhausted, completely done, nothing left. And I prayed. And in my prayer life prior to that, I didn't have any trouble praying for you, praying for anyone. I could pray for people, for things. But I had trouble praying for myself. Somewhere in me, it was like, that was wrong. I mean, God made me this way. How could I ask for more? How could I, you know, it just didn't seem right. But this day I prayed, and it's not much of a prayer. I said, Lord, I can't do this by myself anymore. And I was truly meaning it. And then I said, do with me what you will. And I thought he was probably going to take me home because I could see no way out. But in that moment, it just seemed like I sensed his presence. And I knew, even though I wanted to jump up and just say hallelujah, I knew that I was right where he wanted me to be, on my knees, humble before him. But the burden came off. It was just gone. I didn't know where it went, and I didn't care. It was gone. And then it's like I heard the words, follow me. Now, I'd seen that in Scripture when Yeshua called his disciples and said, follow me. But I never thought it applied to me. I mean, it was them. These are disciples, after all. But now I could see it was personal. And my chains came off. And so this is the first point. We must realize that we are in chains. See, I didn't know I was in chains. I thought life was just this way. I had no idea. Now, all this happened to me 30 years ago, before Florida, before Kol Mashiach, before I knew any of you. I had let my worldview completely influence the meaning and understanding of scriptures. And I was wrong. And I'm glad I was wrong. Now, Lynn's story is different. She had always been a very confident, competent, and independent person. She worked in high-stress jobs and did them all well. She owned and operated her own retail store, buying all the merchandise, you know, getting everything done. I always thought it was a hoot that she would be buying Christmas in July. You know, who does that? How can you even get in the, you know, but there it was. And she did that really well. Later, she would work for a company that built luxury high-rise retirement homes. Now, these aren't the little ones you see around here. These are luxury things like condos in big cities all around the country. It's where rich people go to, you know, in their later years to be pampered. And her job was to buy all the furniture, the furnishings, the equipment, and all of that for this store because her company operated them as well as built them. And she would store them in a warehouse in the town near where this facility was. And then at the right time, she'd fly out there to a strange city and live out of a suitcase in a hotel, spend 2 weeks moving all this stuff into this place. She was between the contractor trying to finish his job and the operator trying to start. And of course, the contractor's never quite on time and he's always pushing it. But she met her deadlines, always got it done, did great work. But there was a problem. She was battling migraine headaches, debilitating. She would be bedridden for 3 days at a time. And these were the kind of things where there was nothing she could do except not eat, not drink anything but water, as she tried to purge the toxins, whatever was doing this to her, out of her system. For me, it meant, you know, covering the windows, nailing up blankets, heavy blankets, so that she'd had no light in there to try to protect her. The doctors didn't have any better solutions either. They said, well, you're just allergic to everything. You got to eliminate gluten and all those things. And today, that seems fairly normal. Back then, not so much. Dairy, no lactose, nothing. Soy, you couldn't have anything. So basically, they said nothing processed, only fresh meat, fresh vegetables, fresh fruit. It's not too bad, but it's not what we were used to. In addition, she was allergic to so many things, she had to give herself 2 shots. And I would watch her inject her thighs one and one, and I thought, I couldn't do that, but I watched her do it every week, shots in her thighs, all trying to help her. But what her doctors didn't know and what she didn't know was she was suffering from fear, anxiety, and stress, which completely destroyed her immune system. So in spite of this, her career was doing great. We ended up here in Florida, and she worked for the school board. It was about 10,000 employees, and almost 300 of those every year retired. She was the retirement supervisor. They all passed through her. That's more than one a day, because there's, you know, that's a lot. And so, you know, she processed the paperwork for them, guided them through their retirement, and met with them personally, very well received. She was a very well-loved employee there. They made her employee of the year. And then we found ourselves on a trip back from Connecticut. My sister had died, and we were driving from the airport home, and she seemed agitated. And since what happened seemed normal that she would be agitated, I thought, well, that's just it. Been hard on us. And yet, the closer we got to Melbourne, the more agitated she became and anxious, and the more she began to hyperventilate, and her heart was pounding, and so I drove straight to the doctor's office. He checked her. He put her in an ambulance, sent her to the hospital. By the time I drove to the hospital, they had her in the coronary ICU, and they assumed she was having a heart attack. It wasn't a heart attack. It was a panic attack, a really bad one. Now, I'd had panic attacks that immobilized me, but hers was really bad. See, there was a problem at work that she was being blamed for that seemed to have no solution. The superintendent of schools, you know, there's 10,000 employees. There's one guy at the top. The top guy, his retirement program was lost. It was gone. There was none. It hadn't been filed. He's 2 years in, and he had nothing. The state was saying, there's nothing there. This was her job. Fortunately, she did find out that that this had been properly filed and that the state had made the mistake. They fixed it all, but a lot of the damage had already been done. And then her mom died. Now, after her dad died, we got her mom to come up here. Lynn started being a caregiver part-time. Eventually, we realized we had to move in together. We had to be with her all the time. When that didn't work, she had to give up her career and be full-time. And so your caregivers in the room know what this is like. You know, we're talking about dressing people. We're talking about bathing people. You know, we're talking about doing all of these kinds of things. It was hard. And then her mom passed. Now, her brother was a CPA, and he was the head of the estate. He managed the estate, but he was 1,000 miles away. And so it was up to her to try to take a woman who had always depended on her husband to get things done, where she had filed things and put stuff and everything, could bring it all together, solve all this. She finally got it done. It was an exhausting job. She made it. She said, I need some fresh air. I'm going to take a walk. A few minutes later, a car drove up in my driveway. It was neighbors I had never met. Lynn's in the car. She's all bloody, crying, practically hysterical. A piece of sidewalk had heaved because of roots, just a little bit. Not enough really to see, but enough to trip over. She'd gone down on her face. She had, you know, all kinds of fixes, you know, stitches, root canals. She'd landed on her hand. They had to operate, put those titanium rods sticking out, all of that. She couldn't leave the house. She was totally taken over by fear and anxiety. She was totally scared. She saw no way out. There were things being said, sometimes by her, but sometimes by other people. That's just me. I've always been this way. I can't help it. That's the way God made me. And she said she couldn't go on living this way. Fortunately, she had a breakthrough. There were some wonderful people, some people who knew their Bible, who were involved in healing and deliverance ministries, and they taught her what she needed to know. It was all there, right here in this book. And she was able to come through this. One of her favorite scriptures in 2 Corinthians 10 is, take captive every thought. She did not have to listen to all that stuff that was going on in her mind. Now she realized, she had come to realize, that she could do nothing, but God could do it. And that's our second point. We must know that there is one who holds the key. Now in my situation, I didn't even know I was in chains. In Lynn's, she knew she was in chains. She just didn't think God could fix this. She was unfixable. Yet she was. Now, there's a guy named Chuck Missler. I don't know if any of you know him. He's a Bible teacher. He's a brilliant scholar. He was a businessman who, you know, ran some really big companies. And he said this. I don't know whether it was his original quote, but I heard it from him. And he said, "The greatest impediment to learning something new is believing that you already know it." So if we think we know something, we're not gonna learn something new. And that was Lynn's problem. That was my problem. It was in here. We didn't know it. Or we thought we knew it. We learned the hard way. So finally, there's you. Each of you that are here in this room and each of you watching, you're here because you have come to realize there's something more in your life. We're messianic congregation here. You've come here seeking some kind of a new truth. You have probably taken off some chains that you didn't even know you were carrying, or maybe you did and you didn't know how to get rid of them. As Jews, you would have come here and you would have learned that you don't have to wait for Messiah, that he is already here. His name is Yeshua, and he came 2,000 years ago to bring salvation to everyone. It's the fulfillment of prophecy in the Jewish Bible. If you're Christians, you have come here and learned that you have a place alongside of Israel, and that this book was written by God from Genesis to Revelation, and that Yeshua was and is in it from cover to cover. One book written by God. And this is certainly great news for his chosen people, but for those who are Gentiles, it's great news too, because we have been grafted in, as it says in Romans 11:17, and we all draw from the same root. Now, this has taken understanding on your part, or you wouldn't be here. This is what we're doing here is not understood by mainstream Judaism. It's not understood by mainstream Christianity. And this sets you apart, sets all of us apart. And you've come so far, so why am I even talking to you today? Am I preaching to the choir? Well, I just want to mention that I believe that we're all subject to wearing some kind of a chain and that we may not know what it is. And it's time to recognize them, time to unlock them, and to know that we have access to the key. Now, let's talk about where some of these chains come from, or maybe all of them. You know, we have an unseen enemy. When I became saved, I became Satan's arch enemy. I didn't know it. I didn't know he was coming for me, but he was. He first shows up, you know, in Adam and Eve. He's there in the garden. He didn't cause them to sin, but he helped them to do it by lying to them and by twisting what God had said. And then, with that victory, He's just messed up God's greatest creation, man, and put consequences on their lives forever. Next, he shows up with Yeshua in the out in the wilderness after he's been fasting, after he's weak. He thinks, I can get him too, but Yeshua will have none of it. But he's not done yet. He shows up in Peter. Peter is rebuking Yeshua because Yeshua is telling him, I've got to go to Jerusalem and fulfill the scriptures and become the Messiah. And Peter says, no. And Yeshua doesn't say, get behind me, Peter. He says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Yeshua knew that what Satan was doing, and he recognized it. And then there was Judas. We all know that the 12 were gathered with Yeshua the last time they ate together. And here we were reading the Gospel of John, and we see that it says there that the enemy entered Judas. He's relentless. He lies. Sometimes we believe his lies. Sometimes we think we're immune from his lies. So look at the scriptures that we have just read about Joseph. God was directing his life, and he testified to it. Where had Joseph been when he said all this? This was a long time. He's like 17 years old. He's betrayed. He's bound. He's carried to a foreign place. He's enslaved. He's accused falsely. He's in a dungeon. The next time we see him, he's standing in front of Pharaoh, and he's 30 years old. So that's at least 13 years there. Then there's another 7 years of plenty, and we're into the famine, another couple. So it's like more than 20 years since he's seen his brothers. What better time for him to tell them what he thought of them, what he wanted to just get off his chest, and yet that's not what he did. He listened to God, and he blessed them. He trusted God. And I've written here, why do we have so much trouble doing that? Why is that? What makes it so hard? We want to trust him with our greatest gifts like the king did with his servants, and we just can't seem to do it. Now, my story is different than Lynn's, and your story may be different from ours, but our stories are real. The enemy is real. Our chains are real. But you're not alone. You see, to all of us believers, we already know the one who holds the keys. To whatever binds us, no matter what we think, as believers, we've actually been given the keys, and we don't have to wait for him or anyone to unbind us. If you're not a believer, now may be the time. Now. Because you can believe. You can be set free. And please listen to this part. How do we get out of whatever mess we're in? Whatever mess. A friend a number of years ago was trying to teach me the 12 steps in the addiction program that they were in. And I have to tell you, I don't remember any of the steps except the first three, because they reminded me of the salvation prayer. And I'm going to paraphrase, and it goes something like this. The first one is, I am powerless over addiction, over sin, over my chains. The second one says something like, I have come to believe that there's only one, and he has the power to do this. And that's our third point. And finally, I am turning my life and my will over to him. Trust in the Lord with all our understanding, with all our heart, and lean not on our own understanding. In all our ways, acknowledge him, and he will make our path straight. These three things, paraphrased here, the salvation prayer, the first three steps of addiction, the first three steps of unloosening your chains, will work. Works for addicts, works for salvation, and it works for us getting rid of our chains. I wasted so many years. I watched my wife suffer way too much. I didn't have to do. It didn't have to be that way for us. It doesn't have to be that way for you. So isn't now your time? Let me pray with you all. Father God, we're just so blessed to know that you are our God, that you came because you loved us, you sought us out, and you know that there is an enemy out there that wants to bind us in chains. And you have given us everything we need to get out of those chains. You have the key and you've handed it to us. Help us to know that. Help us to see the binding that we have. Help us to see the key that we hold. Help us to set ourselves free. Not that we're doing it, but you're doing it for us. Thank you, Father, that you bring salvation to us, that you bring freedom to us, that you bring life to us. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We give you honor and glory. And we pray in Yeshua's name. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Dan.
Thank you, John.